What a wonderful morning. It is good to see all of you here this morning. I want to begin with a request, if it is possible for you, if you could do it, to come back to our evening service tonight. We're doing something tonight that I think is very important. Some of our young men have been working on Sunday nights for quite a bit of time, learning how to read scripture, learning how to offer prayers publicly, working on different aspects of leadership in the church, leading singing and things like that. And tonight, we're going to have several of those young guys get up and sing songs and lead us in singing and offer prayers and read scripture. And it'll be a service, by and large, led by the youth and some of our young fellows who've been working hard on that, and all the support you can give would be fantastic. And so I want to offer that invitation to you, to if you're able to come by again tonight. Also, I want to thank those who have gone before me here today with the singing and with the introduction, with the Lord's Supper thoughts. They connect quite well to the lesson this morning. We have been looking at the meals of Jesus, and we're about to look at a meal, a rather lengthy one, in Luke chapter 22. There are about 38 verses or so dedicated to this meal, and quite a bit happens. It's called the Last Supper, and there's a reason why. This is the Last Supper that Jesus has before the crucifixion. But it's actually not the Last Supper that Jesus has in the Gospel of Luke. You know, and when we think of death, we think of it as a final thing. But if you finish the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is still able to have meals with his disciples even after his death. There's something glorious called the resurrection that takes place. And this meal, while it is a somber occasion in some ways and kind of heartbreaking in some ways when you see everything that happens during it, it's also a meal that's infused with hope. And I hope that's something that we remember. When we take the Lord's Supper and we remember the death of Jesus, there is something that is somber about that. But it's also a meal infused with hope in the kingdom and in the future and in life and resurrection. And I think you'll see as we read through this meal, the tension and the grappling of sorrow and hope and how they mingle together in profound ways. But Luke chapter 22, this is Jesus has made his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is about to be arrested this very night. He's going to be betrayed this night, abandoned this night, denied this night, found guilty this night. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be executed. And before that happens, he wants to have one last meal with his disciples. This has been a long time in the building. We've been seeing each of these meals throughout the Gospel of Luke, and now they are coming to a head with this final meal that he will have on the night of his betrayal. And it is the meal that we call, and as scripture calls, the Passover. What is Passover? Well, there's a lot that could be said about Passover. You could do a whole sermon series just on Passover ideas and themes. But one of the key ideas of Passover is that it is a remembrance of the victory that comes from God. It's a remembrance that even in times of darkness and sorrow and despair, God is still alive and at work. When Israel was in Egyptian slavery and bondage, God heard their cries and he saw their tears and he became their victor. He was the one who was their savior, who led them out of Egyptian bondage. He overthrew the powers of darkness that held them enslaved, and he gave them hope and life on the other side. The Passover was initially celebrated as they exodus or as they left Egypt. And one of the things that was a key element of it was they had to leave so quickly, they didn't even have time for the bread to rise. And so they had unleavened bread and they had this lamb. And this lamb that they had, they put the blood of it on the doorpost. And that blood that was on the doorpost was the key to life for them. It saved them from that final plague that brought about death. And so the blood brought life, and that blood was this key moment. And the bread symbolized leaving slavery behind, and they left quickly because they had to get out of there. And so you had this beautiful picture of this deliverance and this salvation from God. And it was such an important event that, yes, it is written about in Scripture, and that's one way to remember it. But another way to remember it is every year God wanted them to gather together and to have this meal with each other, to continue the meal as an annual reminder of the victory that comes from God, so that no matter how dark things get, you know there's hope for something better. That's such an important reminder for the Israelites, but that's an important reminder for us as well. The Passover was something that God wanted them to make a regular part of their lives. And as Passover became a regular part of their lives, it no longer was this hurried meal that they had to quickly get out of town for, but it was something that they could sit and they could reflect and they could discuss and they could share in unity and in love with one another. There were rituals and traditions that developed with the Passover meal. One of them was the passing around of four different cups, and each of them had different significance and meaning, and different things would be spoken about during the passing of that cup. The leader, the patriarch, or the father, the head of the household, when that first cup was passed, he would offer blessing. And oftentimes, as the second cup was passed, one of the oldest sons would ask why it is that we're doing this. What is the meaning of this? And that opens up the door for the explanation, the telling of the story. And you interpret the bread and you interpret the wine, you interpret the different aspects of the meal in light of the story. Well, what we're going to see is Jesus is going to take that role as the head of the household. Jesus is going to take that role as the interpreter of the meaning of these symbols. And he's going to add a twist that had not yet been seen before. Because one of the themes that has also been developing throughout Luke is that Jesus is leading this new kind of exodus. There's another exodus that is taking place. During the transfiguration earlier in Luke, the word exodus actually appears as Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah on a mountaintop. And they are discussing together what his exodus that would take place in Jerusalem would be. Jesus is talking with Moses about an exodus, and they're not talking about the one Moses led in Egypt. They're talking about the one Jesus is going to lead in Jerusalem. And now we have this Passover where Jesus establishes the reminder, the meal that will continue to be celebrated as we reflect upon our Passover and our exodus. And so a lot of these themes come together in this meal, and you expect it to be a great and wonderful meal, right? I mean, this is a meal of victory. It's a meal where you remember that God is still alive and at work. And yet, as you read through it, you see that darkness is brewing even over the meal. You see that it's marred continually by failure on the part of the disciples. The meal is kind of pictured differently in each of the Gospels as you read them. They focus on different aspects of it. And I think Luke's primary focus is the failure of the disciples repeatedly throughout this meal. For example, it's supposed to be a meal of remembrance. It's supposed to be a meal of hope, where you look back to what God has done in the past, and that becomes your guide for what God will do in the future. And yet, evil unfolds even as the meal is introduced. We're told in Luke chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. So as the meal is introduced, we're told in verse 1, now is the feast. And yet the next thing we're told is there are groups outside seeking to kill Jesus, looking for ways to capture him. And one of the 12 who will be a part of this meal will be the betrayer. So that sets the tone. We're told that Satan entered into him. Satan is present at this meal. And I think you'll see glimpses of that throughout the whole thing. So Judas decides that he is going to betray. He makes an agreement with them for money. And then you get to verse 7, and this is where the meal is again introduced, where it says, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And yet as Jesus tells them to go and prepare the meal, he does it in an interesting way. He shows that even though Satan is present and has just been introduced, even though there's darkness brewing, even though there's threats and there's betrayal and there's plots for murder, Jesus is still actually in charge of everything that's going on. And he's not going to be caught off guard by anything that's going on. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells them, okay, here's what I want you to do for this meal. Go into the city. You're going to find a guy who's carrying some water. He's going to come up to you. He's going to lead you to a house. I want you to go to the master of the house. I want you to ask him what room you have prepared for the disciple and his student, or for the teacher and his disciples. And he's going to lead you to a large unfurnished upper room. And there I want you to go prepare the meal. And it's like Jesus already knows how this is all going to go. In fact, repeatedly throughout this meal, he will continue to make statements about the one who betrays him or the one who denies him, as if he knows these things are already going to happen, because he does. This isn't catching Jesus off guard. He's willingly facing the fate that lies before him. And yet, verse 15, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you," with those people who have failed and who will fail and who he knows will fail. He still has longed for this moment of this meal together. We've already seen that meals matter to Jesus. He goes to a lot of them. But this is one of special significance. It's one that he's well aware of what's going to go down, and yet he goes to it anyway. He goes to this meal, and as the leader and as the interpreter, he interprets some of the emblems that they have and the parts of the meal in new and in profound ways. The unleavened bread, which had signified the exodus out of Egypt, leaving Egypt behind, is now interpreted as a reminder of his own body, which is beaten and broken for his disciples. And the blood, which had been a reminder of their covenant that they had. You can think of passages like Exodus 24, where the blood was sprinkled on the people as they entered into this covenant with God. And it's actually called the blood of the covenant. He's going to use that type of language. But it would also be a reminder of the blood that was put on the doorpost, the blood of the lamb, that they had that first initial Passover, and they were saved from death in Egypt because of that blood. Like, these reminders of blood are all coming to a head here, and yet Jesus says, this blood that gives you life, this blood of the covenant, is the blood that I will shed for you. This new Exodus, I want you to remember that blood. I want you to partake of that blood and make that blood a part of you and a part of your life continually and regularly. And yet, one of the things that's interesting about this description of the blood as the cup is being passed around is there in verse 20, this is Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, Jesus says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." So it's like as he's describing the blood, he mentions the betrayal that we already heard about in the very opening verses. He mentions the one that is here at the table with the blood that brings salvation is the one who is going to be betraying me. So even his initial descriptions of the Lord's Supper and of his victory and of the new way of remembering this is mingled with betrayal from the person sitting right next to him. But it doesn't end there. Of all the things to talk about after Jesus introduces the Lord's Supper, you know what they decide to have a debate about? This is Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. It says, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest." Okay, have a discussion about how Jesus is great or something. But no, they end up discussing, okay, this kingdom that he's talked about. He just talked about this new covenant. He's talked about this kingdom earlier. Well, in this kingdom, which one of us is going to be the greatest? And Jesus not only is being betrayed, but each of his disciples' focus seems to be entirely out of place. Could you imagine us sharing the Lord's Supper with each other a moment ago, and yet what matters in every one of our hearts is that we're greater than the person next to us. Like, that would be a sham of a partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's never what it's supposed to be about. And yet, even at the initial taking, you have this idea that I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. And they're arguing with each other. And Jesus, verse 25, wants them to understand the difference between his kingdom and what they're used to when they think about kingdoms. Verse 25, it says, "He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For the one who is greater and the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves, it is not the one who reclines, but I am among you as the one who serves.'" And so Jesus is saying, it's not the one who's like reclining at the table being served who's the greatest. It's the one who does the serving. And here Jesus, even in this, is taking the role of the one who is serving them the meals. And he goes on to say something beautiful about that. The passage that was read earlier says, those of you, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he does tell them that greatness awaits you. You will sit on thrones. You will have glory. And yet, you don't get glory by seeking glory. You don't sit on a throne by fighting for a throne. That's the way the world does it. You know how you do it? You love and you serve the one next to you. That's the example. And that's the ultimate picture of what Jesus does on the cross, the ultimate act of service in honor of others. But the meal moves to the idea of who is the greatest, and it's shortly after that that Peter ends up making this declaration, well, I'll be with you no matter what. I'll go to prison with you, and I'll die with you. And Jesus lets him know that very night, you'll betray me deny me three times. And so it's just one scene right after another of failures on the part of the disciples until Jesus is trying to prepare them for the difficult road that lies ahead. And he tells them, I believe in symbolic terms, that you need to take a belt with you. And he tells them to take it along, to take also a bag. And if you have no sword, sell your coat and buy one. And yet they then actually pull out literal swords at the meal as if that's really what Jesus is wanting them to do, which I think there are plenty of clues in the text that is the misreading of what Jesus is doing. Jesus, throughout the gospel, has not been asking them, hey, make sure you have swords ready in case things get tough. That is never the way Jesus wants them to deal with things getting tough. And so Jesus tells them, sell your coat to make sure you have a sword because there's difficulty. I think similar in idea to when Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. Like the idea of division, Jesus isn't calling them to act in violence. And yet, what do? They pull out the swords. And I don't think they sold their coat to get it, by the way. I think they already had these on them. And so Jesus responds to them, and the next phrase is translated in a couple of different ways. I like the translation that says something along the lines of, that's enough. And Jesus turns and walks. And Jesus ends the meal in exasperation. They are betraying him. They are arguing about who is the greatest. They are denying him. They're failing to understand what he's saying. And then they bring swords to the table. And Jesus ends the meal right there. Not the best meal story. It's supposed to be the significant and beautiful story. And yet, it ends up being a story that is fraught with misunderstanding and denial and betrayal and failure. And not only that, the rest of the night ends up bringing to fruition all of the things that are mentioned right here. A failure with the swords in Gethsemane. A failure in terms of betrayal. A failure in terms of denials. You just keep reading this very same chapter, and the reality of all of these events unfolds. Luke 22, Jesus tells them to pray while he goes off and prays, and instead they fall asleep. And he tells them to pray that you don't enter into temptation. I think maybe if they had been able to pray, it would have helped, because temptation's definitely coming. But the point you see is that they sleep instead of praying, and when temptation comes, they all fail. The next thing that happens is Judas appears and gives him a kiss of betrayal. The betrayal that Jesus spoke about happens right after the meal is over. And then the next thing that happens is they come to arrest them, and they pull out those swords, and they slice someone's ear off. And Jesus says, stop it, not this way. And he takes the man's ear, and he heals him. Jesus would rather heal his enemies than take a sword and harm his enemies. And so again, we have this idea of a failure to understand what Jesus is telling them to do. And it's as he's arrested that they all abandon him. Verse 54 says that only Peter now is following him from a distance. So they have all abandoned him. And yet Peter, who's following from a distance, is then asked about him, and he denies him three times. So the meal is a prediction of all of these failures that are about to take place. And then as soon as it's over, he goes to the garden and all of the failures do take place. So is this a good meal or a bad meal? Well, so far, it kind of seems like it's a bummer of a meal. It's not going super well. And yet, even through all of the sorrow, there is hope. As you read the meal, there are sentences in there, like we read earlier, where he says that you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That shows that there is a future still, that the story doesn't end with failure. In fact, if you look up into how his first words to them in verse 15, he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So they will eat again. They'll sit at a table again. They'll share this meal again in the kingdom of God. But it will only come after suffering, and it will only come after failure. The Lord's Supper, I think, is a meal that we partake, and we do it weekly, and it's an essential part of our gathering, the purpose of our getting together, to have this meal with one another. And yet, like this whole story, is sorrow and hope mixed together, I think we sense some of that in the Lord's Supper as well. We sense sorrow in the sense that we are remembering the darkest moment in human history. We sense sorrow in that we remember the pain and the suffering of our Lord. And yet it is certainly mingled with hope. Hope that Jesus did rise from the dead. Hope that the blood that was shed had power and victory in it, that gave us life. Hope that we have a new story that is told by what Christ has done for us that we could not do for ourselves, and that the powers of darkness have been defeated, and that our exodus from slavery to sin has been complete through the love and the victory of Christ. It's a story of hope, and yet we remember it through the darkest moments. It's similar to the cross. The cross is a picture of hope. It's a picture of a king. He's wearing a crown. And yet the cross is also a picture of human sinfulness and depravity and darkness. You have these ideas mixed together. Jesus often mixes these ideas together. The parable of the wheat and the weeds or the tares is a picture of how these things often grow up together. And yet there is a day coming when the tares will be removed and the wheat will be what it was always intended to be in fellowship with God. And that's why I think when you get to passages in this scene, you have the words like, I shall never again eat it with you until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine with you from now on until the kingdom of God comes. It's kind of interesting. The vast majority of the time that Luke talks about the kingdom, it's a present reality or something that Jesus is bringing about, like as an act of his ministry through his death and resurrection. And yet there are a few passages that speak of it as something that we're still waiting for and something that will take place in the future. And I think this sorrow and hope is a picture of what the kingdom often is in the Gospel of Luke. It is something that we have now, and yet it's also something that we will experience later. It's something that we can experience in a measure now, although imperfectly, although with sorrow, although it can be difficult because you look around and you think, the kingdom is here, and yet I still see sin and pain and death and sorrow everywhere. It's like I still see suffering. When is that greater day going to come? You can see the kingdom and you can see beauty and goodness and salvation now. But you also see it mixed and mingled with pain and sorrow and death now. And so we have the kingdom already, but it's not yet fully realized. And Jesus, even in saying this, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, what kingdom of God? The one that we would say that we are in now, or the one that we will experience in the age to come? And I think it's a similar type of idea where already not yet is taking place. You know, though unseen, he meets us here in the breaking of the bread. We just sang that a moment ago. We all said that he's with us here. Is Jesus with us? I believe he's present with us. When we gather, when we take the Lord's Supper, I do believe he is. And yet his absence is also noticed. We don't see him in the same way that they are seeing him. We experience him already in some ways, and yet we don't yet fully experience his presence as we will. I think it's already here, not yet here. The kingdom is already here, not yet here. Jesus is already present with us now and not yet fully present with us as he will be. We have hope right now, and yet it is mingled with sorrow now. This meal is an example of human salvation and human failure mingled together, and that's what the cross is. And that's a story that we often see. And yet, that's not the end of the story. There was a resurrection. There was, in the book of Acts, where the apostles became great leaders in the church, and there is a future day that is in store for every one of us, where we will be raised, we will be transformed, and we will live in glory with Christ, in actual presence with Him, dining at tables with Him. The meal will continue on. So as we bring our lesson to a close, here's the challenge. The supper matters. It matters now, and I think it matters into eternity. The supper matters, and it points to the past, what Christ has done for us, and the victory we have. It points to the present, and the fellowship that we have with one another, and it points to the future, the hope that we have of dining with Him in glory again. It points to Christ, and it points to one another. And so be present for the meal. Prioritize the meal in your life. Prioritize gathering with your disciples to share in this meal that Jesus shared in. It will not be perfect. It wasn't perfect then. It'll never be perfect. But it's the meal that you are invited to. And I would say it's the most important meal on earth. Be present. Prioritize it. Make it a meaningful part of your life. Don't let the meal become just another action to get through, to get to the sermon, to get through that, to get to the end of service so we can finally go get the real meal, which is lunch, right? That's not the proper attitude when we gather together and we realize that Christ is among us, that we're with one another, remembering the victory we have through Him, celebrating the future we have through Him, mourning the absence that we experience while hopeful of the presence that shall come. And if we can help you give your life to Christ this morning, if we can help you become part of that kingdom and of that community, if we can help you have your sins washed away in baptism, please let it be known. You can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.